If you'd open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. This morning we will complete our series on Christmas. I know last week, of course, was the last Sunday of the Christmas season, but it seems kind of strange to go back to 1 Corinthians this week. And so we'll spend one more week looking at some of the passages surrounding Christmas. Of course, we've been looking at the promises that God had made in the Old Testament and how they were fulfilled in the coming of Christ in the New Testament. This morning, we're going to continue to look at those promises. We're not exhausting all the promises that God ever made about the coming of Christ, but we're looking at some of the key ones. And I think as we understand how all of these things bring us to Christ, it helps us to really get a better picture of how the entire Bible really fits together into one grand story. And as we read through the Bible in 2019, I hope that maybe this helps us read through it and understand it a little bit clearer, because we can start to make some of those connections that maybe were difficult for us to make in the past. That's one thing about reading through the Bible, that if you do it multiple times, you'll start realizing that you start understanding the pieces, how they fit into the whole better. Because you start seeing how passages that you read, and maybe you don't quite understand, but later they'll be brought up again, and all of a sudden you'll understand why this was or what was going on a little bit better. Or maybe you heard something in Sunday school or in a sermon, and you start to connect those pieces. So reading the Bible over and over again is just a wonderful thing to get in the habit of doing. So this year, we'll be going through the Bible again. We did this a few years back, but we're going to be using this daily walk devotional. It's out there on the stand for you. If you haven't picked it up yet, please do so and plan to begin reading. You can get a head start. Someone told me this morning that they've already begun because they wanted to kind of get a head start on it. So, if that works for you, feel free to get a head start. There's no rule that you can't start early. But please plan to join us as we read through the Bible. Many of you know that I've mentioned in the past, I'm kind of a collector of Bibles. I'm still in search of that one Bible that fits every single need I have, where it's the perfect size and it's got the perfect size margins and the perfect size text, that I can do everything I like to do with my Bible, and I just have not found that, so I keep buying new ones to find it. And so I have a whole bunch of them, and one of the things that I got about a year ago, and then I've been trying to figure out how I'm going to use it, is it's called a journaling Bible. Basically, it gives you lots of room and some line text in the margins. What I'm going to do is I'm going to use that as I read through the Bible this year, and you don't have time to stop and really study the details. But every time I come across something that I think, that's something I want to look at more, I'm going to make a note in those margins in that journaling Bible, and then I can come back to it later and say, okay, let's find the answers to some of these questions that were brought up as I read through. Because you just don't have time, if you're going to keep up, to do that as you go. Whatever system works for you, find something that works and just keep at it. So this morning, we're going to, again, look at the some of the promise, a certain specific promise that God had made in the Old Testament that he fulfills in the coming of Christ at Christmas. But let's look at Matthew chapter 2. Let me read verses 1 through 12. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time this star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. So here in this passage in chapter 2 of Matthew, we find the visit of the wise men. Now this, we just sang a song about this, and in the song they call them the three kings. And so we have to kind of wonder, what's going on here? Wise men, three kings. Some of your translations may say magi. And magi is actually the Greek word that's behind this word that's translated most often wise men in our Bibles. It's the word that we get magic or magician from in our common usage, in our common English. And in the Greek world, it was used to speak a variety of things. It could mean someone who interpreted dreams. It could talk about astrologers, those who sought to understand the future, and oftentimes they would use like some sort of books that they would try to discern the future from. So there was multiple ways this idea of a magi could be used in the Greek world. But when we look here and when we see that they're looking at the stars and following a star, it's most likely that these men were probably astrologers. That's probably the sense of the word in this text. And so they were looking in the stars. They were looking out at the stars, trying to understand world events and signs that they would find through the stars. So why do we sing the song, "We Three Kings," then? Why are now they associated with being kings? Well, when you look throughout, even before in the Old Testament, these magi were closely associated with kings. They were often the ones that kings would have by to counsel them. We even see this in the Old Testament in places like Daniel, where it says, "And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom." Of course, this is talking about Daniel and his three friends. But the word here, enchanters, it's in the Hebrew in the Old Testament. But when you look at the translation of this word into the Greek, that is the word magi behind it. When the kings would seek counsel and help from others, they would have these magi, these wise men, these people who could interpret the stars and tell the future and these kind of things as their counselors. And so when we think of magi, they're often closely associated with kings and royalty because they often served in this capacity. Also, as early as the 2nd century, Tertullian, an early church father, identified the magi here in Matthew as kings because he saw this passage as a fulfillment of a couple of Old Testament passages, such as Psalm 72:10, where it says, "And may the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts." Now, this is a messianic passage, and so Tertullian saw here a connection between Matthew 2 and what was going on in Psalms 72. But he also saw a connection with Isaiah 60, where it says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. And then in verse 6, it goes on to say, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. So Tertullian in the second century makes this connection with Psalm 72, Isaiah chapter 60, with what's going on in Matthew 2. And he says, look, they're kings in the Old Testament, so these magi must have been somehow closely associated with kings or kings themselves. And so this is why throughout church history, there's three kings has continued to be repeated and understood of the magi. Now, Were they kings? I just don't know. The answer is more likely astrologers, more likely closely associated with kings, probably not likely kings themselves. But again, we see this connection with these Old Testament passages. And why were there? Why do we say three kings? Well, simple answer to that is we see that there were three gifts. And so usually that's probably the connection that there's three gifts, so there's three kings. And then there's even later tradition, much later, that connects or gives names to the three. Now, in our Protestant tradition, we probably don't hear this very often, but if you're Catholic, you would probably hear this more frequently. They have names for the three, Melchior, Balthazar, and Gaspar. I don't know for sure where these names come from, but understand that there are traditions that actually name the three. But Matthew doesn't give us names. There are no names recorded in Scripture anywhere of these wise men, or really how many there were. Most likely, however many there were, they had many other servants with them. They didn't come just the three of them or however many, but they had themselves and their servants. It tells us here also, it says that they came from the east. Most likely, they came from Babylon or Persia. In fact, when we look at these Old Testament passages in Psalms and Isaiah, it says Sheba, which is another name for Babylon. So most likely they came from Babylon or Persia, which would also explain how they had some information about this Messiah that they were seeking. That they knew about somehow there was this promise of a Messiah that was going to be born. And so they were searching the signs for this and came searching for him. There was a large Jewish population that still resided in that area of the world at the time. Remember, there was an exile that had taken place. And the people had been taken out of the land, taken into Babylon. And over time, many of them had to come back into the land, but there was still a large population of Jewish folks in the Babylonian area of the world. And through that Jewish presence, you could imagine how that Jewish teaching was still there in some capacity or another. So it's likely that they had heard the teachings from Jews who were in their land, and so they were on the lookout for this Messiah. It tells us here that they had saw a star. Again, this is most likely a reference to an Old Testament passage, most likely Numbers 24, where it says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. So this is the passage that speaks of a star coming out of Jacob, and there was an understanding of this star at the time. But notice here it says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. My translation says we saw his star when it rose. Some say we saw his star in the east. This is a translation issue. There's some wording here that's hard to translate. It can be translated kind of one way or the other. But if it's signifies in the east, it doesn't mean that the star was in the east. It means that they were in the east when they saw this star. The star leads them west. They're coming out of the east. So what they're saying is, we saw his star while we were back east. So understand that this, it may be confusing too if you start thinking, well, if they're east and they saw the star in the east, then why are they going west? They were in the east. So they saw his star and have come to worship him. And it says that they came to worship him who is king of the Jews. So the Magi come looking for a king. There's only one problem. There's already a king, Herod. And so when Herod hears this, he was troubled in all Jerusalem with him. Now Herod, this is Herod the Great, is the title that our history books give to this king. And he was appointed to be king of Judea in 40 BC by the Roman Senate. Now he's still under Roman authority, but he was given control of this area of basically Israel by the Roman Senate, and he was king of the Jews. And he loved power. If you know anything about Herod the Great, power was his infatuation. He was very good at collecting taxes, and he was very good at building things. He built many structures, and one of his grand achievements was he rebuilt the temple. And it was a grand accomplishment. In fact, if you remember, when you read through the Old or the New Testament, the Jewish people are quite proud of the temple that they have in that time. And Herod had built that through his taxation and his building programs. But he loved power, and he was paranoid about losing his power. In fact, he was so paranoid about it that he would often become suspicious about people close to him and kill them or have them killed. He even had his own wife killed and at least two of his sons. When he died, he arranged for the execution of hundreds of Jewish leaders who would possibly rise to power after him. Caesar Augustus was quoted as saying, "I would rather be Herod's pig than his son." And there's a play on words here. You don't see it in our English. The word for pig is hiss, and the word for son here is huias. So he says, "I'd rather be his hiss than his huias." It's because what if you're a pig, you're safe. If you're his son, you might get killed. So this is kind of gives you an idea of the type of paranoia that Herod the Great had during his reign. And it says here that he became troubled at this. I understand that they came to find this king of the Jews. This troubled him, but it also says he was troubled in all Jerusalem with him. Now the reason that Jerusalem was troubled because Herod was upset. And when Herod is upset, no one is happy. And so all Jerusalem was fretting about this. What is going on here? And of course we find that Herod then plots to kill this child. And he lies and says that he wants to worship him. It says, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, notice this group, Herod the king, the chief priests and the scribes, the religious leaders. So all the leaders of Israel are gathered. The scribes of Israel, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet." It quotes Micah 5:2, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." And notice Herod's trickery here. "I want to come worship this child." So after listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. So after Herod sends out these magi and instructs them to bring word, they go out to find this Messiah. And it says they followed this star. It came to rest over the place where the child was. It says when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, notice they're no longer at the manger. They're at the house. It's likely even quite a bit of time elapsed here since the time of Christ's birth. Maybe even up to 2 years since Christ was born when we come to this passage. But they go into the house and they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. So the Magi come and they find Jesus. They find him and they go in and they're exceedingly happy about what they find. And they bring gifts, it says, and they worship. Now there's been a lot of things said about these gifts, this gold and this frankincense and myrrh. You can find sermon after sermon about what each one of these was all about. Why gold, why frankincense, and why myrrh? Scripture simply does not tell us. One thing that we do know, though, and is really the main point of the passage, is these are valuable gifts. These are the type of gifts that were fit for a king. These are the types of gifts you would give to royalty to say that we are here to bring you honor, to pay tribute to you. And so these are the types of gifts that were given to Jesus by these magi. Gifts of great value to show honor. And it says here that they worshiped him. And then it goes on to say, and being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. That's interesting in this last part is they are warned in a dream. Most likely when they stood before Herod and Herod had said, hey, go find him, bring me word, I want to come worship him too. They probably believed Herod. But now God intervenes through this dream and says, gives them a warning, and they go back by a different way without telling Herod. We won't get into the rest of the story about Herod and his plan to kill all the children, but that's what comes next. But notice here that there's some when we look at the passage, there's two groups of people in this passage, the major characters that arise in this. And this really gives us a sense of what the main point is. And this gives us a sense of the theme of this sermon is the promise to the nations. See, notice that there's two groups of people, and they have two different responses to Jesus. The first group are represented by the Magi, these wise men, or these three kings. What do we know about them? They're pagans. These are not Jewish people. These are Gentiles. They have little to no knowledge of Jewish teaching of the scriptures. They have some, they must have a little bit to be on the lookout for this Messiah. But ultimately, these are pagan astrologers. Yet, what they do know about the Messiah, they respond to in a positive way. They come to Jesus and they worship and bear gifts to him. Well, then we have the other side, the other group that we find in this passage, and they're represented by Herod and the religious leaders that he gathers around him. And what is their response to this Jesus, this Messiah who is born into the world? Now again, these are the religious leaders, the leaders of the Jewish people, who have a great understanding of the Old Testament scriptures and the promises of God and the promises concerning the Messiah. But as we read here and as we continue to read throughout the gospel accounts, when Jesus appears, while they should be the ones who are so joyful, rejoicing exceedingly with great joy and coming to bring gifts and worship, This is the group that decides they don't want Jesus around and they plot to kill him. It's an interesting dynamic going on here. The pagan magi come to worship and adore. The Jewish leaders want him killed. Well, when we think about this, we have to understand that Matthew is telling us that there's this king being born, this Messiah, long-awaited Messiah, but Jesus is not just king of the Jews. The king that is being born is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, King of the Nations. And he is the one who was promised all along in the Old Testament. But just look back at Matthew chapter 1. As Matthew begins to tell us that this Messiah, this long-awaited one, has come into the world, but he's much more than we expected. He begins this in Matthew 1 when he gives us the genealogy of Jesus and he includes Gentile women in the genealogy. The Messiah has Gentiles in his genealogy. But we also see it when we come to the end of Matthew's gospel. When we get to Matthew 28, 19 and 20, when we come to the Great Commission, and it says this, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Here is a king giving his instructions to his people, saying, make disciples, make followers of all nations. See, Jesus' kingdom is not limited by geography. It's not limited by your descendancy, your heritage, your DNA. His kingdom is for all people. This was a Messiah not for the Jews, but for the world. And Matthew is making this evident, even in his genealogy, where he lists Gentile women, in this account of the Magi coming and worshiping and bringing gifts, and in the Great Commission where all nations are being gathered for this king. He says that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given, not just Israel. Make disciples of all nations, not just Israel. And we see the same emphasis, not just in Matthew, but in Luke chapter 2. And it says, "And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." Again, not just Israel, but for all people. So this was a surprise as we read this transpired in the world, but and maybe even as we read the Gospels for ourselves, this might come as a surprise, but if we understand what God had promised all along in the Old Testament, it shouldn't be a surprise. Remember, in Genesis 12, God promised Abraham that through him, all the families of the earth would be blessed. The promise wasn't just for Abraham and for one nation that would come from Abraham. We know that the descendants of Abraham would become the nation of Israel. But God had promised that through him, all nations would be blessed. And Jesus was born as a descendant of Abraham. But again, Jesus was not just for the Jewish people. God's plan has always been that there would be a Savior and a Redeemer for the entire world. Remember the promise that we looked at a couple weeks ago from Genesis 3:15. God promises Eve, after the fall of mankind, where they ate of the fruit of the tree that they weren't supposed to eat, and the sin entered into the world, and a curse entered into the world. But God promised, even in the midst of all of this, that there would be one who would come from the woman, the seed of the woman, who would crush the head of the serpent. Now, Eve was not a Jew. Eve was before the Jewish nation existed. Eve is the mother of all humanity. But the promise was that there would be one who would come from the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And as we continue to trace that line, of course, that line flows through Abraham and flows through the Israelite nation that would bring blessing to the nation. And ultimately, it would also flow through David, the king, and the promise of a king who would sit on the throne. But that king, again, was not a king who would sit on the throne for just Jerusalem and Israel, but who would sit on the throne of all nations. But you might wonder, well, aren't the Jews God's chosen people then? What does it mean when we say that? The nation of Israel. Well, in the Old Testament, when we read about God's chosen people, we have to understand that what we're talking about is God had a specific group, the Israelites, the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, that were he used as his instrument in the world to accomplish his purposes, his purpose of redeeming the entire world. So God was using the Jewish people and the nation of Israel to accomplish his plans. But the rest of the world was not excluded from the plan. Think of it as it was through the Jews for the world. It wasn't for the Jews with the exclusion of the world. This was the mindset, though, that had developed over time throughout the Old Testament and into the New, that the Jews were God's people and that the rest of the world was excluded from that. But that was not what God had said. See, the Jewish people were called to be a nation of priests to the world. We see this in Exodus 19 where God says this. He says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine." Notice that. You will be my treasured possession, but all the earth is mine. So we have two statements here. A treasured possession, but still God owns it all. "For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. This is God speaking to Moses, telling him what to relay to the people of Israel. Now, what does it mean that they are to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation? Let's start off with holy nation. The word holy means set aside. God had set this nation aside special. And they were special because they were to be a kingdom of priests. What this meant was they were supposed to represent God to the people and the people to God. But not just the people of Israel, the people of the world. They were supposed to be God's representatives in the world who would go out into the world and tell the world about God, the true God. So they were a special possession of God, whom God had saved from slavery and set apart for himself to be his priests in the world. What's interesting is that we come into the New Testament, we're told that the same thing is true about the church today. Notice what it says here in 1 Peter. "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Notice the language there. A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. This is Peter writing to Gentile believers. It's very similar to what we find in Exodus about the Israelite nation. We find it also in Revelation. And he made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to whom be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And also in Revelation 5:10, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. You see, what is going on here when we read these passages is that God is accomplishing his plans for the world. He is fulfilling the promises that he has made. And when we read the Old Testament, we find these promises and how the promises flowed through this man named Abraham. They flowed through a nation, the nation of Israel, and they ultimately came to a head in the birth of Jesus Christ. The fulfillment of all of these promises. But all of the promises go back to Genesis 3:15, that God is redeeming a fallen world. And he's redeeming all of it for himself. Yes, in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was God's instrument to work that plan to completion. But as we come into the New Testament, God's new instrument in the world is the church. We are God's royal priesthood that represents Christ to the nations. And now we go out with the message that the Savior has come, the Redeemer is here. And if you trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, repenting of your sins and turning to him, you will be saved. And we have a King, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that we serve. And that ultimately through him we have the hope of another world where sin is no more, because God's promise is being fulfilled in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And it's for every single one of us who will turn to him. This morning I would just encourage us to understand who Jesus is, but also if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, know that Christ came for you. He came for you, and he came for me, and he came for every single one who will call on his name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your plans and purposes in this world. The promises that you've made from long ago that have been fulfilled in Christ. The promises that you have made that are still to be fulfilled through Christ. We thank you for our Savior, our Redeemer, and our King. Lord, we ask you to help us to live each day for you, knowing that we are a royal priesthood who represents you to the nations. Help us to be faithful in that calling. Lord, help us to proclaim the gospel in truth and in love. And Lord, we pray that those that we love would come to a knowledge of Christ, that they too would place their trust in him and have the hope of eternity with you. We pray this now in his name. Amen.